Proverbs chapter 15. I'll read to you from verse 1. When you listen to God. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. A fool spurns his father's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings them trouble. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? A mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Brothers, this is the word of God.
It's been a real delight to be here, and I'm so encouraged. Nothing warms my heart than to teach the Bible to other men and together stand under the word of God. We're looking at the theme of anger, and as with Proverbs, after you get to a certain point, after chapter 10, I think, you could teach it chapter by chapter as we normally do, but it's much better to go thematically because Proverbs flits from one theme to another effortlessly, and sometimes it's just better to lasso a number of the Bible verses under a theme and see what it has to say along with the rest of Scripture. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, anger. Yours is righteous. Our display of it often is not. And we pray, Father, in whatever style our anger is expressed, whether it's aggressive, verbal, or passive-aggressive, sulking, we pray, Father, that we will see it for what it is and want to repent, knowing that you are the God who is slow to anger and has taken upon yourself the anger that should have been poured out on us. That's why we can come to this topic, Lord, optimistically, but also seriously, Lord, wanting to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me say up front, when we look at the whole theme of anger, is that anger really is the appropriate response to injustice. Can I say that? That whether that injustice is real or even imagined, it's a natural response because we're image bearers. I think we reflect that quality with God. In some ways, we don't get angry enough. I mean, my country, we have 100,000 abortions every year. Yours is probably the same, much worse, you know, because you're a larger population. But I'm saying we are not angry enough about that issue. Now, when we think about anger, we need to understand that anger is all over the world. God's wrath, his anger, is like everything. There is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses that unapologetically describe God being a God who exercises anger and wrath. The thing with God, though, is his anger flows from his holiness in righteousness. In that sense, anger's not intrinsic to God. I'm now kind of stretching here a bit, but anger's not intrinsic to God in the way love is. God was, for all eternity, love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God is not, for all eternity, a God of wrath. He is a God who is holy and righteous. And when that righteousness meets sin, whether it's in the form of a rebellious image bearer or a fallen angel, whichever way, from that encounter flows anger and wrath, where God reimposes his will on rebellious beings and always with a quota of pain to accompany it. Now, I say that because when we talk about wrath, anger in and of itself is not the problem. You only have to look to Jesus, who on a couple of occasions he's explicitly described as being indignant or angry, and other times he's behaving like he's angry in the cleansing of the temple. And it reminds us that there is such a thing as righteous anger. And so what I want to do is, just before I start to talk about human anger, is understand that when we're talking about anger, I'm not talking about the emotion of anger so much as the ungodly display of that anger, if I could put it that way. And it may be sometimes a fine line and hard to distinguish, but it's a very important one. Because at the end of the day, what we're looking at is to really obey the verse in Ephesians 4:27, is it? I can't remember now. In your anger, do not sin. So, let's now explore the whole theme of anger, primarily through Proverbs, and then we'll explore a bit further. Well, let's start in the broader wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. That the one who is easily provoked is deemed to be a fool." We've all had to dance the dance around the person with a short temper. We've all had to, that tortuous feeling of walking on eggshells. The guy who preserves his honour by thumping someone might be a hero in a movie, but as far as God is concerned, fool. And it's usually easy to see the ugly side of anger when you're on the receiving end of it. I mean, I had a dad who had a really short fuse, which I've inherited. It's easy for me to see the ugly side of his anger, but not see the ugly side of my anger, because I'm not on the receiving end of it. But what we're focusing on today is not how ugly anger has been displayed to you. We're more interested today, in this talk, about your ugly anger and whatever form it takes. Because that is what you've got control over. Now let's understand the impact of our anger, because that's, we've got to walk this journey. In Proverbs 14:17, it says this: "A quick-tempered man does foolish things, and a crafty man is hated." A quick-tempered man, one with a short fuse, does foolish things. One of those foolish things, of course, is violence. Do you have road rage here? I haven't seen it, you know. I've seen people double parked and, you know, taking a long time to get going. And I was with Doug Wennerberg, I'm thinking, man, I would have lost it by now. Someone would have lost it by now. I remember my dad, he sort of bit the car in front of him, just a little bit, you know, just because he was double parked. And the guy came out, well, he had tats from shoulder to hand, right? This was not going to be pretty. Comes out and just smacks my father in the head. And then goes back into the car and drives off. Road rage. Then there's domestic violence, of course. That's the big one, isn't it? Husbands raising their hands against women who they promised to love and protect. Mothers letting loose on their two-year-old. Fathers thrashing their kids because someone had a bad day at work and someone had to pay. My sister, Vicky, when she was in England, befriended a lady who, 30 years ago, married a guy. They had four kids, moved to America. She divorced him. For whatever reason, I don't know, although I could probably guess. She divorced him, and 7 years later, he comes back with a shotgun, takes her out, shoots her husband, new husband, then shoots himself. Whoa, I said to my sister, was there any hint? She said, you know, he really did have a bad temper. Well, I think they're the obvious expressions of foolish anger, displays of anger. Another foolish expression of it, of course, is verbal, the words that leave in our mouth. Ugly words, the swearing. You know, the four-letter words. I remember as a kid, I grew up on a farm, so if I was angry at my dad, you could really curse him and he'd never know because you were, you know, out in the back and the only person who heard you were the 25 cows. And I had this ability to recite like 25 different swear words and then recite them backwards in the same order. It was quite clever, really, in some ways, but it was very evil. Blasphemy, where the name of Jesus, the precious name of Jesus, spills out of our mouth like vomit. The cruel words that are like knives plunged in the hearts of our loved ones that we can't take back. Now, we may take pride, maybe, that most of us are not violent men, but that's only because we've never understood the power of words, death words. I remember one lady, when I was a counsellor, one lady came into the office and she talked about how she'd been beaten in the past. Black and blue, from the top of her head to her feet, she said. I mean, he had thumped her, every part of her body. But she said, you know what really killed me? Were the words that he said. She said, my body actually has healed from the bruises, but I still hear his words. I remember losing it with my son. He was about 5'4". He wanted me to turn the video on or something. I can't remember. I'd had a series of late nights, and I just remember losing it with him. And years later, when I was actually working on Matthew 5, I remember hearing Jesus' description of anger and murder, and I typed into the computer that day, I killed my son that day. As far as Jesus was concerned, I killed him. And it wasn't the last time. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You know, I've been really convicted. My rugby league team is St George Dragons. They're a rugby league team that won the grand final 5 years ago, at last after 30 years. Since then, we had a new coach, and I don't know how many times I've called him an idiot. And I think, why do I think I can do that? It's funny, isn't it? Like, you think, if I curse a referee or a player, it's not sin. Why do I think that? Why do you think that? You fool. My wife is doing children's work leaders training at the moment. She has this children's talk where she has balloons that represent each member of the family. And there's one of me, like this is in the children's talk, and she puts a face curly here, and I used to have darky ones, but anyway. And then James, Amy, Madeline. She has this kind of conversation, and then in the conversation, she gets angry. And there's a little pin attached to her finger. And as she's getting angry with me, she sort of pricks the balloon and my head blows up. And then she has an argument with James and his head blows up. And visually it's trying to capture the impact, the devastating impact on anger. In fact, a lady a week later lost her temper with her kids and she remembered Sandy's children's talk and imagined her kids' heads blowing up in front of her. Proverbs 27:4, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming. It crushes everyone. It destroys self-esteem. More importantly, it gets in the way of how much God their Father loves them. Cruel and overwhelming. Well, you're thinking, well, I'm not violent and I keep it together. But maybe you're the third one. Who are the ones who are very demonstrative with their anger like me? Short fuse and everyone knows about it. Is it just me? That's it. This is a safe place to put up your hand. Okay. Who are the silent treatment guys? The ones who can sort of sit and bury it, passive aggressive. Okay. Yeah, you tend to, you know, it tends to follow cultures. I'm Maltese. We're all loud in your face. Sandy's side of the family, Anglo, and kind of repressed and, you know, just, but it's there. There's the anger that comes out passively aggressive. The silent treatment that can go on for hours, days, years. Marriages where they don't talk to each other. I sulked for 5 weeks in my marriage once. Now, we still talk, but there was a part of me. She knew it, I knew it. After five weeks, I gave up. I was thoroughly exhausted. Because you've got to keep remembering the stories to keep the thing going. But I think I know marriages that have gone like that for decades. You might be in one. Sulking, sarcasm. You know, when you get king hit from back, and you don't, like, why do I feel like I've just been attacked, but I couldn't quite see it? And the result is no one feels safe. Everyone's on tenterhooks, not sure where the next hit's coming from. Wives who don't feel loved, no matter how many flowers are sent the next day with an apology. Children who don't know what mood dad's going to come through the door in. Workmates have worked out a bad day for an angry person is a bad day for everybody else. How many good times have been turned into bad times because there was someone with a short fuse? Now remember what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about the experience of feeling the anger. That's not the issue. I'm talking about the anger that turns into an ungodly display, whether it's violence, verbal trashing, swearing, blasphemy, or sulking and passive aggressive. And the person who does not control his anger always makes things worse. In Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. You know, family problems happen. And, you know, if you're like me, you're probably not like me. I've got 100 first cousins. We breed like flies. My auntie had 16 kids. You know, you get family get-togethers, you know. You throw in a, you know, problems can happen, you know, misunderstandings, whatever. You throw a hot-tempered person into that mix, wow, you've got petrol on fire. Because there is no gentle answer that turns away wrath. Love that verse, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You either add to or turn down wrath by the way you respond to it. I remember going on holidays once, and we must have done a series of Proverbs for our family devotional. And we got to this one, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. So what we did was we role played. One of us would lose our temper and the other one would give a gentle answer just to see it play out. And I remember, you know, me mimicking losing my temper, which wasn't all that hard. And I remember my six-year-old Madeline saying, patting me on the face, "There, there, Daddy, it's going to be all right." And I thought, wow, it really does work, even when I'm pretending. But my son, who at the age of 12 was far more godly than I am today, James was about 12, and I must have lost it in some context about something. And he came up to me at the age of 12, and he could do this on a regular basis. And he'd say, "Now, Dad, do you think you're being reasonable about how you're behaving?" I'd say, "No, I don't think so, son. I'm sorry about that." It's very embarrassing when your firstborn's actually godlier than you. A gentle answer turns away wrath. But what's even worse is when that person presents a beautiful face to the world, but is a downright mongrel at home. Everyone says, "Oh, it must be lovely to have Ray Gilear as your father." Or not. And pure and simple, friends, it can be hell living with an angry person. People make, I think they treat you like a drug addict. They kind of make excuses about your behaviour. They take the opportunity to avoid your company if they can. And you're just not nice to be around because people don't feel safe. And you know what? People have a right to feel safe in their various communities, families, churches, church board meetings. One of my deacons, we're making a number of big changes at church, and someone he quoted, didn't mention the person's name, but just quoted what they had said. I said, "How did they say that?" And he described it, and I said, "If they were aggressive in that, it's very important you speak to how they spoke. Because if we keep allowing people to think it's okay to behave like that, then we allow a very dangerous behaviour in the life of the church. You can say whatever you like, but we will pull you up if you speak in an aggressive way. People have a right to be able to feel safe in the community of God's people." And that is amazing. It helps the hotheads with the short fuses manage their emotions. They can do it, you see. Sorry, we can do it, you see. Proverbs 22:24. "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angry." Yeah, that's interesting. I think what it's talking about is not allowing them to be in your circle of influence. That is, if they are influencing you more than you're influencing them, be careful. And I think for two reasons. One, you can get in trouble. I mean, how many kids, you know, like 17-year-olds, 16-year-olds, they're in a group, they meet another group, one hothead stirs up another, and before you know it, there's a fight on, knives are pulled, and someone gets sent to hospital with a, you know, with a bullet in his back. And so there you are, you're caught up in a kind of movement that's been spearheaded by a person with a hot temper. The other one is they actually, I don't know if you noticed, who you hang around with influences you in all sorts of areas. And one of those areas is temperament management. And so my wife and I used to spend time with a couple who were relatives of ours, blood relatives of ours. And after a while, Sandy noticed, she said, "You noticed that," and the guy had a very kind of demanding spirit. That is, when he was at a restaurant and things didn't come out quick enough, he'd go and talk to the chef, you know, but not inquiring, kind of saying, "Come on, man, I've been waiting here 5 minutes." And Sandy noticed over the year of kind of hanging with them for a while, she said, "You notice you're becoming a little bit like such and such? You've got a growing demandingness." I thought, "Yeah, I think that's right. I'm allowing myself to be influenced by that spirit of demandingness that leads to anger." So don't allow them in your circle of influence. I'm not saying don't be friends in that sense, but don't allow, if they influence you more than you influence them, and it's for not for good, then it is time to be aware of that. It's worth remembering that at the end of the day, you know, it's tragic with us who have got short fuses, you become the object of pity. And no matter what good you've done on this earth, where it counts in your family, you're remembered as the person with a short temper. And it kind of smothers everything else we've ever done. It's a tragedy, really. Now, why am I saying all this? In the end, what I'm trying to say is it's, anger is devastating and we have no excuse. It's a simple point, really. Anger, in whatever form it is ugly, it's devastating, it's damaging, and we have no excuse. We might feel better that we've got it off our chest We might feel it's over because you said a quick I'm sorry, but people around are still left in the quake of the tsunami. And again, if you're a sulker, passive aggression, you don't quite get to see the ugly side of your anger because it's that slow death that takes decades. You've got to work almost harder to deal with it. James 1, verse 20, very clear. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Think about that verse. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous. It never does. It's got a zero success rate attached to it. This is the phrase I've been using at the moment that people have found helpful. I certainly have. Your anger is always worse than the thing you're angry at. Now, once that locks in, it really pulls you up. Your anger is always worse than the thing you're angry at. Because what happens is there's an injustice, you're in full flight, and you somehow think you've got the right to behave in the way you behave, whatever you do, and you think, actually, whoa, my anger, whatever it is always worse than what I'm angry at. I don't know if you know Paul Tripp. He's written a lot of books. He's a well-known American preacher, teacher. In his classic book called Dangerous Calling, and it's geared towards pastors, but it's a good book for everyone. He said he didn't see that he had a problem with anger, and his wife had gently, lovingly, but consistently drew his attention to it. And he kept saying, it's her problem, not him. At one point, he actually said to her, darling, 95% of the women in this church would love to be married to me. At which point she said, I guess that means I'm part of the 5%. I love that quote. He said, as he's writing, I'm reading it right, he said, I can't even believe I even said this, And the moment I was saying it, I knew I'd lost. No excuse. Even when the kids are ratty, right? Like, really bad. Even when the wife got the message wrong and you missed out on the job and you missed out on 20,000 rand and she crashed the car for the third week in a row and lost the paycheck, whatever it is. No excuse. Like, this has got to be... You know, every guy's got a little back room in the back of his head, wall-to-wall excuses, and anytime he wants to do something, he just pulls in, types in what the sin is and then pulls out the excuse. You've got to put a lock on that room. You've got to weld it. You've got to put bars across it. You've got to then layer it with cement. You can't go in that room. Because if you give yourself an inch, a centimetre, if you justify your rage for but a moment, if you... even for a millisecond saying, I've got the right to be like this, then all you're doing is setting yourself up for the next set of events that when it pops up, you're going to snap. And you'll make absolutely no progress. No one makes you angry. That's what psychologists say, but I don't think I quite like that. You know what I like to say? No one makes you display your anger the way you display it. That part of it's your responsibility, whether it's violence, verbal trashing, or sulking. You have a choice. I don't think you have a choice about not feeling a feeling. I don't think that... See, that to me, that's kind of pretending. Like, if I'm feeling it, I'm feeling it. I can't press the button and say, don't feel it. But what God is saying is, I want you to be like me. Or Ephesians... That's right. It's Ephesians 4:26. In your anger... Okay, when you feel it, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In your anger, do not sin. So it's possible to be angry and not let the temptation fall into sin. And really what we're talking about, it's the renewing work of God that wants us to be more and more like our God, who is what? Psalm 86:15. He is slow to anger. It's one of the defining elements when he reveals himself to Moses, when Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and he revealed his glory, Allah, his character. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's not like you and I, a mousetrap, one touch, smack. I mean, why is the Bible so big? It's because he's slow to anger. He's put up with so much. It's very hard because if you're like me and you've got a very weak will in this area, like your muscle is flabby and the set of circumstances instantly trigger the reaction, the ungodly reaction, it's so quick, it really doesn't feel like a choice. You know what I mean? It's so quick, really, I've got a choice? And you know what I learned? I learned that I did have a choice. I was in full flight in the front room one day about who knows what, because you never remember, right? And in the middle of being in full flight of behaving in an ungodly way concerning my emotion of anger, the doorbell rang and a miracle took place. I opened it and I was sweet as anything. How did that happen? It was a miracle. And then I knew I did have a choice. It's funny, I still remember it, and I'm so thankful to God, because I knew in my head that I had a choice, but I actually saw myself changing just like that. And I thought, wow, Galea, you're having yourself on. You've got more of a choice than you've actually let on. But why do we flare up? Let's explore just for a moment where that comes from. Well, we're children of Adam. We sin by choice, we sin by nature. Okay. And I don't know whether some cultures are more... I feel like I want to say it comes with the Maltese DNA, because as a culture, we're an angry people. Yeah, some cultures got personalities. Well, ours is like we're hotheads and everyone seems to know it. So, but who knows? I'm not saying it's in the DNA, but it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant whether it is or isn't. You're still going to manage it. But I think a classic place is we learn it from our parents. You know, bring up a child and he will not depart when he's older. Many of us saw our fathers or mothers lose it and justify it. They dumped their anger and didn't apologise. They turned our mistakes as an excuse to kill us, if I could be that blunt. We observed it. I saw my dad, just like my son, saw me. Pressure, stress, snap. Although somehow with him, it's sort of pressure, godliness. I don't know what happened. Now, sometimes you learn it. Sometimes it's because you've been under-disciplined in this area. You've been allowed to get away with it. Proverbs has this, you know, lovely proverb, you know, a child left to themselves brings dishonour to his mother. An under-disciplined child. I remember my mother pulling me aside, observing me, just, you know, I was trying to fix the bike and the bike wouldn't be fixed. I'm hopeless with my hands, kicking the stupid thing. And she thought, Ray, if you don't manage your temper, you're going to end up in jail. See, already I was being taught I had a problem and it needed to be managed. So I thank God for my mother. Now, here's a little parenting tip, actually, to help. You know, when your kids are being disciplined and say you send them to the room because they've done something wrong, if they're angry, don't punish them for being angry. Only punish them when they behave in a simple way with their anger. So let's say they slam the door. Now that one you want to discipline. You may want to add to the discipline. And you need to tell them, I'm not disciplining you for being angry. I understand you may feel this is unfair. Okay, so you're distinguishing for them this very experience of, it's not your anger, but you are responsible for how you manage it. So you slam the door, kick the cat, smash the wall. That one is unacceptable. And in the end, what you're training them to do is, in their anger, to not sin themselves. But what lies at the heart of anger? You know what it is? There's something I want that I'm not getting. Okay? There's a spirit of demandingness. And what is it? I want order. I want perfection. I want respect, peace, control. They flip an engine to work. Now, always understand anger, in psychological terms, anger is actually a secondary emotion. It's not the primary one. The primary one really is hurt. You've been hurt. And anger is just a way of either protecting yourself or punishing the person who hurt you. I remember one time, Sandy did something, my wife. It really hurt me. I can't remember what the details are now. Now, she would never have known that it was hurt, because when I responded with anger. That is, I communicated my hurt, but I gift-wrapped it in barbed wire. That's how I liken it. So every time I'm angry, every time you're angry, you know what you're doing? You've got hurt, but you're too proud to communicate your hurt like me, because you feel vulnerable. So you present your hurt wrapped in this barbed wire and shove it in their face. And of course they can't hear the hurt, because all they can get is the barbed wire. But it was interesting. I remember sharing my hurt with her sometime later. That she could respond to. So my anger kept us apart and I demonised Sandy. My hurt brought us together. What stopped me from being vulnerable and sharing my hurt was my pride. Good old pride. Now, anger is always the result of a block goal. It's a spirit of demandingness. James picks that up. James 4, 1 and 2. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. There it is. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. It's a demand. Ask yourself, think about the last time you lost your temper. Okay, just for about a minute now, I want you to think. Last time you sulked, you lost it with the wife, the kids, at work. What you wanted something but you didn't get it. What was it? See if you can name it. It's very helpful if you can name it.
What was it that you wanted?
For some guys, the classic scenario, they're driving home from work. They've told their wife on many occasions that, you know, they like it when they come home and their house is kind of reasonably in order and clean. You've really communicated it, and you think to yourself, well, my mother did it, she had twice as many kids, why can't my wife? And you sort of, you're getting yourself ready, right, for the encounter. You had a hard day, and, you know, you need to be taken care of. Forget the fact that she had twice the harder day, but that's another story. And you come through that door, and the house looks like a bomb has hit it. Then you go off like a bomb. You wanted something. You wanted something, you didn't get it. Someone had to pay the price. Now what you need to do is ask yourself, whose decision was it ultimately to not give it to you? Well, you could say it was my spouse, it was my workers, it was whatever. But you know, if you read Romans 8:28, I tell you, it's a comfort and a pain in the neck, that verse. Because we're told, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. So every time someone in your world doesn't behave in the way you want them to, that God is working in their failure, say, in such a way, if you follow the next verse, verse 29, to make you more like Jesus. So you know how we normally think when people let us down? We think, they made me? The very person you think made you lose your temper is the very person God in his sovereignty put there to help you be more patient. Really? It's the complete opposite. Are you married to a woman who's always late? Are you the father of a son who's failed your standards? Are you the son of a man who won't apologise? Are you the boss of a worker who is lying to you? Are you the worker of a boss who demands the earth? However you handle it, know this, God is in it up to his neck, fully involved with the complete and sole goal to make you more like Jesus. Because in the end, you know who we're fighting against? It's actually God himself. We have not come to terms with the fact that we live outside the garden after the fall in a broken world where we have no right to demand anything. Desire, yeah, but not demand. And in the end, we are fighting against the fact that in this age, we are under judgment and under his sovereign hand. See, in heaven, everything will be perfect. Every relationship will be right. Every wife will be on time. Every engine will work. Every Christian will be kind. Every friendship will be true. Every boss will be encouraged. But in the meantime, it ain't going to happen. That's a very different way of looking at it. Okay, so where do we go from here? Here's some things I've got written down somewhere, I think in your booklet. Let's work our way through briefly through that as we come towards the close. Okay. Well, how do we go forward? One, you've got to admit you've got a problem with how you handle your anger. I mean, maybe there are some of you who don't have this problem, but really, if you throw in the passive-aggressive version, the sulkers, come on, you can join the rest of us. And I haven't got it in there, but you've got to own responsibility. Unless it's clear, I've got no excuse. You're going nowhere. And today, this last 30 minutes wasted time. You're going nowhere. I've got no excuse. Then, two, admit that uncontrolled anger is destructive to others. It grieves God. You know, it grieves the spirit that's dwelling within you. I remember one time, it was Mother's Day. The family gathering was about 40 minutes drive away. It's a Sunday, so I got services in the morning, services in the afternoon. I got a small time to go and come back. And my wife, we were down to provide the green salad, and she was absolutely sure that we needed mung beans on the salad. I don't know if you know mung beans. They're awful. I don't know why she even wanted them, but they were non-negotiable for her. And so, late as we are, she really needed me to stop over and go to a fruit and vegetable shop to get it. And as she went off, and I was furious with her, as she went off, I muttered under my breath, stupid woman. And my son, you know, godly son in the bag. Now, at this stage, to be fair, he's only about five. He says, Daddy, when you talk like that about Mummy, it hurts me. You. Now, you feel that, oh, poor kid, but you think, you know, when I behaved like that, the Spirit of God within me was grieved. The Spirit that will raise me up on the last day. That's what Ephesians says. That's what Romans 8 says. We grieve the Spirit of God. You know, you can't make God angry. You know? If you're in Christ Jesus, God's wrath has been poured out on the cross. God has managed his anger by absorbing it within himself at the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. All the anger that your anger deserved and mine was poured out upon himself through Jesus at the cross. But we can grieve God. Every time I sin, every time I lose it, I grieve him. I wound him. That word is used to describe the pain of a woman whose husband's been unfaithful. I grieve him. And then the next thing is, point three, deliberately and pray specifically. Remember, this is my issue, so I'm in my prayer cards are a whole bunch of things. I have just pages of reflections on anger that I read on a regular basis. And I want to say I've made progress. My family will testify that I've made significant progress. I want you to know I'm telling bad stories, but really, where I may not be what I always want to be, I may not be what you always want me to be, but I know I'm not what God. I know I'm not what I used to be. And you've got to remember that in this journey. Eh? We are works in progress. It's important to remember that. Otherwise, you think, oh man, I'll lose it tomorrow. I just heard the talk. I'm useless. Three, so deliberately and specifically pray for these issues. Pray with these issues in mind. So these come from my prayer cards. They're a little bit dated now because I've actually reworked them. But here I write, this is Ray talking to Ray. Okay, Ray, I've never won by losing my temper. I've never regretted not losing my temper. Now, seriously, I can never remember a time when I've lost my temper and thought, gee, I'm glad I did that. I can't think of it. I've never. It has a zero success rate to it. Why we keep doing it, I'll never know. I have always regretted losing my temper. Every time. I look like an idiot. I've hurt people. I'm disrespected. I disrespect myself. I've grieved God. I've shamed the gospel. It just goes on. And Satan's happy. That's just icing on the cake. It never does any good. It grieves God's Spirit who guarantees the redemption of my body. It grieves those who I dump on. I think about my wife, children, whenever. Now, it's not like I'm losing my temper all the time, like every day or every week, but I come to this regularly. This is my preventative work. I pray myself into an awareness that my anger is unacceptable. I tell myself it is unacceptable. I tell you, I tell my congregation. They're probably sick of me hearing about it, but it's just good for me to get it out. Before we came to South Africa, my wife and I were quite ill, and I was recovering before her. And the Saturday before I left, two Saturdays before I left, I was sort of able to sort of get back on track, and I started having my quiet times again. And I was reading my prayer list, the section on anger, and while that was happening, I was hearing some shouting off going on in the lounge room. Well, one of my kids, who will remain nameless, put five jerseys, we call them jumpers, in the wash, guarantee that they're all going to shrink, right? So Sandy lost it. I mean, she's thick as a dog. She's given me permission to tell this story. She rarely ever loses her temper, right? This is very rare. And I'm hearing her losing her temper while I'm working through my prayer cards on anger. It was surreal. And so, like I said, it's slightly modified. So I'd be reading words like, my anger is always worse than the thing I'm angry at. Yep. My anger and self-pity demands that this world operates how I want it to be. Listen to Sandy losing it. Yep. I've never, never had any excuse for angry outbursts. Yep. And so God in his providence, really, it was just fascinating because I was observing me. Because she gets really so angry, so rare. I watched me and her as I'm reading this. And then projecting over the last 30 years of marriage and thinking, oh dear, this is not pretty. And by the way, of those five jumpers, those five jerseys, only one of them shrunk. It was mine. God's got a sense of humour. Now, number four. Number four is the key one. Personally, I think very few guys are going to do it. Very few guys have the guts to do it. When I give these talks a fair bit, number four is the key. Go to people and ask them this question. What is it like for you when I lose my temper? Then listen, listen, listen. Don't justify. Remember, no excuse. Now, I give the talk. To be honest, groups this size, I reckon three of you will do it. I'm sorry. I personally get disappointed about this because I think unless you do that, you'll never get it. Well, I preached this a couple of months ago in Adelaide in Australia, and a middle-aged Chinese man, who's a specialist, a doctor, gives me a phone call to thank me a couple of weeks later, and he just told me about how he did it. And I said, can you write it up in an email? Because I knew I was coming here. And I want to encourage you to do it. And so this is what he said. He did exactly what I asked at point four. He did exactly what you do with... He was wise. He put into practice. He said this, I've been a Christian for over 30 years. Ray's talk on anger from Proverbs was confronting and powerful. As I reflected on the anger, I showed... As I reflected on the anger I showed to my own family, I realised the truth of one of his statements. Your anger is always worse than the thing you're angry at. And came also to the realisation that my justified anger was actually a vain attempt to take over God's job in protecting others, but mainly myself. After the talk, I made up my mind to meet this issue head on and take responsibility for my anger. I published a post on Facebook so that I'd be held accountable to my friends and wider community. Later on, I sat my family down and asked them, what was it like for them when I lost my temper? One of my children said, it made me feel afraid. Another said, makes me want to run away. And sometimes it was like walking on eggshells. It was very humbling to do, but I knew I had to do it and not give my flesh any more excuses. I repented in front of them and asked them each individually for their forgiveness. My family prayed for me and we all wept, except my youngest child. One of my daughters prayed and thanked God for the courage I'd been given to confront this issue. This experience has drawn me even closer to my family and them to me. Even in 3 short weeks, I've noticed a difference in my relationships, especially with my middle daughter. Isn't that beautiful? That's hearing the word and obeying it. So today, brothers, do it. Because no matter what you've done, it really heals them. Hear it. They'll probably be afraid that you're going to lose your temper, so comfort them with the assurance that you won't sulk, you won't shout, you won't... And then when you hear it all, and say, I have no excuse, I was wrong. And then they'll say, oh, you're probably only saying it because you're in the men's convention. And say, well, I did get the idea from there, but I chose to do it myself. Okay, let's giddy up. Vive, ask for help. If you're going nowhere with this, ask for help. Make yourself accountable. When you've fallen, know the forgiveness of Christ. It's so important because, it's not going to... Especially if this is really one of your issues, you are going to fall into it again and again. The overall... what we're talking about is the trajectory of becoming more and more like Christ. It's not just going to go away. Very rare that happens. And so you really need to keep coming back to the grace of God. Keep enjoying His mercy. Keep making sure that all of His wrath was poured out on the cross. Recognise point 8, that you are able to manage your anger, and how you display your anger is a choice. Enjoy being in control. I love the fact that, I'm not the guy I used to be. I thank God for that. And when you begin to change, thank God for the transformative work in your life. Well, that's enough from me, brothers. Please, can I really plead with you? Go home. You will heal them significantly if you swallow that pride and ask them, what's it like for you when I behave like this? Let's pray. Father in heaven, our prayer is very simple, Lord. In our anger, help us to not sin. Help us to not bring shame on the name of Jesus. Help us to not grieve the Spirit. Help us to not dishonour the work of Christ, who took upon himself the anger that our sins deserve. Help us to not grieve our loved ones, our work colleagues. Help us to invite feedback so we can begin the journey of understanding the impact. And help us to hear it in such a way that we are quick to apologise, so that they will know that we deem our behaviour unacceptable. Help us to remember, Lord, that if and when we fall again, while others may not forgive us, you do. And then help us again to retrace our thinking and our desire and renew our conviction to make sure that we establish ourselves in such a way where in our anger we do not sin. We want to be like you, Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I thought I'd just raise 2 of them. That's okay. How much we have time for. The one came through and it says, what advice do you have for someone who struggles to use his life story as a testimony for the gospel? Because, many of us are ashamed of many of the things we've done. So how do we go about sort of sharing our testimony with others?
So is the question really saying, because of the shameful things that the person has done?
Yes.
That, okay. I gave my testimony earlier. You notice that I talked about how from ages 15 to 20, I used the phrase that I said it in such a way that I didn't go into the details. I might have alluded to, but there's a lot I don't go into detail about. It's just not helpful. You communicate just enough to indicate you were running your life your way, and that I often say it was destructive to others, it was destructive to me, and it broke God's heart. And we don't have to go into the details of it, because in the end, every person before they're in Christ is without hope, without God. We're in the same theological category. We don't need to know every sin in that, yeah. We just need to know that I deserved hell. That's what they need to know. And Jesus has gone in my place.
Again, one more. I think it's thing from one John.
Well, can I just make a point? Okay. If you're talking to someone who's battling that same area, I go into some detail about my drug taking when I'm with people from that background, to share with them that I know what it's like. I've been in that story. So I do it very selectively, but that tends to be more one-on-one. Yeah.
In 1 John, we are told that sin is of the devil, continue to sin, and whoever's born of God does not continue to sin. How does that help us by way of assurance?
Yeah. 1 John speaks in very black and white categories, right? So earlier on in 1 John 1:9, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in 1 John 2:1 or verse 2, that if we, you know, I wrote this, so you do not sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So there's still an expectation that we sin. It's kind of like the big S sin, that we have turned away from a me-centered life. And that's what I think John is talking about, where sin rules. Whereas sin doesn't rule my life, Christ does. I've left sin behind, but sin hasn't left me behind. And the expectation, even in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, he had assumed that disciples of his were going to keep on sinning, because he says, when you pray, pray, forgive us our sins. This is what you do when you pray. It's not like, we had a guy in our church, Sinless Joe. I finally met the Pharisee. He literally thought he got there. You know, sinless perfectionism? I'd always heard about people who believe they got there, but I'd never met one in the flesh. And dear, oh dear, I loved him, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He believed every Christian, after the initial kind of couple of failures, should keep on sinning, otherwise you're not a real Christian. And it was amazing. He was very judgmental. So I wasn't a Christian because apparently I had stretched or yawned during someone else's sermon. Well, I was out. My other minister wasn't really a Christian on these criteria, because he talked about his family on the website before he talked about his relationship with Christ. He was out. So it was like living in a kind of modern-day Phariseeism. I said, Joe, the only reason why you think you're sinless is because you don't live with anyone. Because his wife had left him and his 5 kids. And I said, the only reason why, he said, well, my neighbours think I'm a nice person. I said, my neighbours think I'm a nice person too, but they don't live under the roof. They don't get to see me. So he had a way of reframing it. Why is that? Yes. So he believed he had got there. If you think you've got there, I'm going on this little tirade. The interesting thing is, I said, Joe, have you ever wondered that if, you know, you don't think you've sinned, therefore you're not confessing your sins that you might be doing, which means then you're not really asking for the mercy of God to forgive you. You could be placing yourself in serious, dangerous ground. He said, you know, I did think about that, right? But it wasn't enough to get him going. So 1 John has absolute language, and that sin is actually, I think, a sin-oriented life. Yeah.
Well, thank you, Ray. Thank you for taking time. That's it. Thank you for taking time out with us.
Great.
I'm sure you'd want to express our thanks.
I do. Thank you.